Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house is being called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Well, there we are. Today we're picking up our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to get this started. Switch the mic on just for really making sure that we've got the recording. There we go. And I'll put this down out of the way. Okay, testing 1, 2, 3. Good, we're going. It's working. So, Matthew, looking at chapter 9, verse 35 through to the first verse of chapter 11. Be good to have a Bible in front of you. In the church Bibles, it's page 790. There's different ways of working through the book of the Bible. We're going fairly quickly through this chapter. There are other ways to do it. The church that I visit when I'm in London did a Matthew series last year, and they spent 6 weeks on this. So that's another way of doing it. They're just I'm not going to spend 2 hours on this, I think. So you have to be realistic. We have to go very, very, very quickly. As always, I've been helped on my way by working through various commentaries, and again, I want to make some recommendations. Michael Green's commentary in the BST series, Don Carson's in the EBC series. With Green's commentary, the beginning of his notes on this text is very good, and it's helpful. But later on, I have to part company with some of his views, and I'll explain that later. But even so, I've taken a few of his dot points straight over, and you may find it interesting to compare and contrast our two approaches later. But let's begin by praying together. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. As we contemplate the words of this Gospel, speak to us. As we listen to your words, work in us by your Spirit to draw from us meditations that are pleasing to you. Help us to respond to you rightly. Amen. In 2022, I had the opportunity to spend a few days in Chicago. And because I knew in advance that I was going to be there, I watched a couple of films set in Chicago that were recommended to me, including the 1980 film The Blues Brothers, in which Chicago is practically one of the characters. And when I was there, I made a point of seeking out some of the places and things that are mentioned and shown in the film. So, for example, the film explicitly names and shows the Honorable Richard J. Daley Plaza and the monumental steel sculpture by Picasso, That's in the middle of it. So I went there to check it out and took some photos. It's impressive. Well, anyway, in the film, the two brothers, Jake and Elwood, go around proclaiming that they're on a mission from God. Their mission is ostensibly to prevent the closure of the orphanage in which they were raised. But in fact, this seems to be merely an excuse to get the band back together. And in fact, as the film progresses, it's hard to see how God has in any sense authorized this particular mission, certainly not the way that it's carried out. And even the motivation behind this mission seems to have been based on a factual error. I found a tax website that points out that the orphanage would probably not have owed property tax to the city after all. Today we're looking at the original mission from God. What's the motivation for this mission? What authorization is there for it? And what does Picasso have to do with it? Let's find out. No part of the Bible is easy, but some texts are harder than others, and today's text is particularly hard. Don Carson says of chapter 10, verse 23, quote, "This verse is among the most difficult in the New Testament canon." Therefore, I'd like to take just a little bit more time than I would usually to explain what's going on in this text. So the structure of the sermon goes like this. First, a little bit more time talking about how this text works. And then a selection of four attributes of mission that we see presented here in this text, just a short selection of four. And last, a summary of those attributes arranged into bite-sized applications for easy digestion. If you read the Gospel of Matthew carefully from beginning to end, it becomes increasingly clear that it's not a random assortment of stories. The book's arranged around five discourses, five extended chunks of teaching by Jesus. All of them explain one or more aspects of the same key theme, the kingdom of heaven, also called the kingdom of God. And we work through the first of these five discourses as part of last year's series on Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Today's text is the second of those five discourses, sometimes referred to as the mission discourse. And we're going to have a look at the third discourse in a few weeks' time. In today's text, we have the sort of introduction and conclusion that are found around all of the five discourses. Compare the beginning of today's text with what immediately precedes the Sermon on the Mount. So way back in chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now compare that with today's text, the beginning of today's text, chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And also just before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls four people to follow him as his disciples. Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and the two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And back in chapter 4, verse 19, we read Jesus saying to them, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." Here in chapter 10, Jesus now has 12 main disciples, who in Matthew's gospel are here and only here referred to as the 12 apostles. He sends them out into the towns of Galilee. The basis of the gospel proclamation is the same. So again, chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Now today's text, chapter 10, verse 7, "As you go, proclaim this message, 'The kingdom of heaven has come near.'" The basis hasn't changed, but the need has. Jesus' ministry in Galilee has been so successful that he's now having to delegate the work to his chosen followers who will act as his special representatives. So here in chapter 10, we have Jesus teaching, training the 12. He's teaching them what it's going to be like as they go about their assigned task and what some of the consequences will be for them. So far, so good. But sometimes in order to understand a text, we do need an interpretive key that, in a sense, unlocks the meaning for us. And I want to suggest that we need such a key here. Why do I think that? Well, here are just three different examples from today's text that suggest that there's something a bit unusual going on. So chapter 10, verse 5. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Isn't Jesus concerned about all peoples of all nations? And in fact, verse 18 refers to being witnesses to the Gentiles. Then there's verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. How come we don't seem to be doing those things? And verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't Jesus supposed to be the Prince of Peace? So I'd like to offer one way, just one way, to think about what's going on. Not the only way, but I think this might be helpful. So here's a photo I took during my visit to the Art Institute of Chicago. It's a portrait of a woman, but not just any old portrait. And there's a little sign to the right of the painting. But first, let's zoom into the face. It's a pretty strange looking face. There are two eyes, but they aren't in a straight line. And there seem to be two noses and two mouths, one of each shown down the middle and the other at the right-hand side of the face. What's going on? Well, here's the beginning of the text of that little helpful sign that's displayed next to the painting. Of course, this painting is by Picasso, and the sign explains what's going on. So have a look just at the last of the sentences that I've quoted. There's more on the sign, but this is what's important. Picasso invented a new motif, a face encompassing both frontal and profile views. So this is the juxtaposition, practically the superposition, of two portraits taken from two perspectives. And this isn't really new with Picasso. The cutting up and juxtaposition of perspectives is one of the founding principles of Cubism. End of slideshow. So here's my way of thinking about today's text. See what you think. Think of this text as a Cubist text. There are two perspectives on mission that have been superimposed. There's the perspective of the immediate mission to be undertaken by the 12. And there's a second perspective that shows how mission will be carried out in future generations down even to the present day. So, for example, for now, the 12 are to undertake their limited strategic mission within the borders of Galilee. Later missions will go beyond those borders to the Gentiles, indeed to the ends of the earth. But the question then arises, how do we identify which parts of the text belong to which of the two perspectives? That has to be done carefully. And for the record, it's exactly in this task of identifying which bit is which that I have to disagree with some of Michael Green's decisions in his commentary. I think our first basic guide has to be the rest of the New Testament, as it shows how mission was carried out in the generations after Jesus, in particular as we read in the book of Acts and in the letters. So what do we see? The proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that continues on. It continues on to this day as the basis of all mission. On the other hand, the instantaneous, miraculous type of healing performed by Jesus doesn't, at least not for very long and not as widely. And that's what we find already in the rest of the New Testament. And what of Jesus' claim here that he came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword? Well, at one level, that's just another example of the type of exaggerated language that we've already seen Jesus use in Matthew's Gospel. There are other examples in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see some more examples later on in the book. The aim of this exaggerated language is to shake people out of their complacency, because making the right response to Jesus is of such great importance. As Don Carson explains, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is making an appeal, and his appeal is not to gloom, But to discipleship, he wants people to be his disciples. The stakes are so high that taking a blasé attitude to mission simply isn't an option that Jesus will allow his disciples. Jesus' coming and his ministry and the mission of his disciples did at that time bring conflict. Only at Jesus' return as the judge will there be a final, definitive restoration of peace. Let's now have a look at just four attributes of mission that arise out of the text. First, mission is central. It's been said, and I'm saying it again now, the Gospel of Matthew can be read as a manual of discipleship. Well, if that's so, then the very fact that we have here such an extended description of mission shows how important mission is as a part of discipleship. It is what it means to be and to make disciples. Mission is central. We see here that Jesus' understanding of his own ministry implies the necessity of mission for his disciples then and now. And that leads into the second attribute I want to talk about. Mission is Jesus-shaped. This is obviously the most important attribute. So from the beginning of the text, chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Mission is based on the compassion of Jesus. And that compassion is linked here to the metaphor of the shepherd. That's something we see a few times through the Old Testament, famously Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. This seems to be especially a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34. That chapter of Ezekiel is God's complaint against the leaders of the nation of Israel, who should have been acting as shepherds over the people, but who in fact failed to carry out the responsibilities of the shepherd. And so God promises that he himself will act as their shepherd. But further on in that chapter, God seems also to delegate this task to his special servant. So Ezekiel 34 verses 23 and 24 say this, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So Matthew is here presenting Jesus as taking on this messianic Davidic shepherd role. And Jesus then seeks to transfer some of that vision to his disciples. He seeks to awaken in them a similar compassion for the people as he changes the metaphor from sheep to crop farming to the harvest. So in the following verses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37, 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And, of course, he immediately answers his own request. And then also mission is based on Jesus' authorization. That covers both word and deed. The message to be proclaimed is the one that Jesus gives them and us to proclaim. And the healing ministry the 12 are to perform is the one Jesus gives them authority to perform. The logical consequence is that as people respond to the 12 on their mission, the people's response is as though they were responding directly to Jesus himself. And because Jesus represents God, the people's response to the 12 is their response to God. That's indeed how Jesus expresses it in chapter 10, verse 40. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. An application we can make for ourselves is how we evaluate ourselves and others who are active in mission today. Do we and they demonstrate the sort of endurance in the face of suffering and persecution that Jesus calls for here? To what extent do we and they obey and model their teacher and master Jesus. Verse 24. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? A third attribute. Mission is demanding. Jesus warns his disciples to expect strong opposition to the mission. For the 12, that would come initially from their own people, local councils and synagogue leaders. In later generations, as mission spread outside Galilee, it would come from Gentile kings and other rulers. Jesus himself would go on to be condemned to death by such a Gentile ruler, and so would many of the 12. But what would in some ways be harder to bear, opposition would come even from within one's own family. So verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And verse 36, which is the end of an extended quote from the book of Micah, chapter 6, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. But what immediately follows verse 36 is verse 37, one of the starkest, most shocking verses in the entire New Testament. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is one of those cases where if you're not shocked, you haven't understood it. As Don Carson puts it, this is exactly the claim of either the Messiah or a maniac. It's not that we're not to love our parents and our children. Of course we are. Indeed, that is commanded of us. The point is, will we continue to follow Jesus if our parents threaten to disown us or to cut us out of their wills? But even that's too easy. Imagine you're not living in Australia, but in a country in which being a Christian puts your life and the lives of your family in danger. And someone puts a gun to the head of your child and tells you to deny Jesus or they will shoot your child. What will you do? As I said, if you're not shocked, you haven't understood. And as I've said on some previous occasions, it's very helpful to learn some church history to see the sorts of things that have happened to God's people throughout millennia. How can anyone possibly endure in such circumstances? Only in the sure knowledge that Jesus has conquered death. And in him, we share in that victory. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, this is all utterly pointless. So you better work out if the resurrection happened or not. It changes everything, including the shape of all Christian mission. And fourth, mission is shared. It's shared with others, and it's supported by God himself. In general, Christian mission is not done solo. It's a team effort. And here in Matthew chapter 10, the 12 are sent out as a group. We're not told how they split up into smaller groups, but we know from other gospel accounts, such as the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, that they typically never went out in mission alone, but at least in pairs. Jesus and the 12 didn't themselves take money on mission, but they were financially supported by others who shared the goals of their mission. And we too support mission financially. A significant portion of our budget rightly goes to support people who are at the coalface of mission throughout the world. But even more than that, mission is enabled and supported by God's Spirit. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Christian mission is motivated by God's compassion as shepherd, and he works by his Spirit through those he sends out. So those were just four aspects of mission that come through, and I barely scratched the surface. There's so much we could say in response to all of this, but here's just a small selection grouped into my usual categories. First, a few things for us to believe and to incorporate into our Christian mindset. Christian missionary activity began with Jesus and the 12, and since then it has never stopped. It's always been a core activity of the kingdom of God. As we saw from the second verse of our text, Christian missionary activity is based on Jesus' compassion. Yes, Jesus is a demanding master to have, but everything he does and everything he commands comes from his love for this world and its people. Whenever we evaluate what we do and whenever we make plans, we ought to consider our own motivation. Is what we're doing or planning to do an expression of love and compassion? As our Apostle Paul tells us, without love, we are nothing. Christian missionary activity is based on Jesus' authorization. We ought to do and to offer no more and no less than what Jesus demands and offers. That means knowing Jesus, and that's why we spend so much of our time each year studying these gospel accounts. As we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, the summary of Jesus' proclamation is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We are authorized to proclaim that message, and we are not authorized to water it down. The 12 were authorized for a time to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness, a special authorization for a special time. We may not be authorized to do that, or at least to do that in the way they did, but we are authorized to exercise what ministries of healing we can. That's why, for example, we directly support the work of a hospital whose own mission statement is this, and I quote, "Our mission is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ by demonstrating the love of God through physical and spiritual healing, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples," unquote. Second, some things for us to do. As always, I want to keep saying, we're to follow Jesus as his disciple. Today, that includes adopting his view of mission. Have compassion. Of course, I'm not asking you somehow to manufacture a feeling or an emotion. If you really don't love people, then you really ought to ask God to teach you what love is. In Matt's sermon on last month, on the 8th of September, we looked at Galatians chapter 5. And love is the first listed and greatest fruit of the Spirit. We love because it is the very character of God. In the words of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. The right response to the love of Jesus is love for Jesus. And as we've seen, this goes far beyond a mere affection. We're to love Jesus more than we love any other person. We're certainly to obey the command of Jesus to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And of course, prepare yourself to be part of the answer to your prayer. Honor and support the work of others who have left much behind and are following Jesus in the mission field. And at a very practical level, free of charge, gospel proclamation continues. So when you as a Christian invite a non-Christian to come with you to a ticketed evangelistic event, you should pay for their ticket. Third, some words of challenge from this text. Anyone involved in mission should expect opposition, sometimes even when the harvest is plentiful. That has been true historically. It's been true from the very beginning of mission as we see it in the New Testament through to the present day. And Jesus calls on those involved in mission to be prepared to defend him, even at the cost of your own life and that of your loved ones. And last, some words of comfort. Jesus says here, "Don't be afraid." Remember Jesus' compassion also for us. Remember our Father's care. Whenever we're involved in Christian mission, we're not alone. As we speak, we're enabled by the Spirit of our Father, speaking through us. And whenever we're involved in mission, we do so together as a team effort. While I was in Chicago, I spent Sunday morning on the campus of Wheaton College, on which one of the most impressive buildings is the Billy Graham Center, whose primary focus is evangelism and mission training. But you don't need to go to Chicago to be trained for evangelism and mission. We can do that here, and I encourage always training in all aspects of Christian discipleship. You do need to go to Chicago for the deep dish pizza. But let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew, which teaches us about the kingdom of God, how it broke through into this world, and how it continues to grow today. Thank you for the compassion of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that because of the missionary activity of the 12 and their successes, the good news of the kingdom reached us and has changed us. Please continue to send out workers into the harvest. Renew in us and in your church the vision of the first disciples of being sent out to fish for people. Equip your church for ministries of preaching, teaching, and healing throughout the world so that all would hear the name of Jesus, hear the good news of the kingdom, and many repent and find new life as they too offer themselves in service of the Lord Jesus. We ask for your kingdom's sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.